Whether you agree with him or not, I think Peter Jensen, our Archbishop, he exemplified the way Christians should relate to the world. So whether you agree with him on same-sex marriage, this whole idea of wives submitting to their husbands, and his position on asylum seekers, which was probably, I think, the wisest thing I've heard anyone say on asylum seekers. He supported the government's change of mind, and he said, we need to give our governments the freedom to change their minds rather than just hacking on them if they do change their mind. So he said that, which was quite pro-government. But then he said, but if you guys don't manage to make this happen, you know, you've just completely... So he was amazing. And I think what he did, he showed us how to relate to the world, gracious and patient, great respect for those whose positions he didn't agree with. So he respects the person, which is what we're meant to do, but not their ideas. And I think we've switched it around. Catherine, what's her name? The female on it, right? She said, I'm intolerance of intolerance, but she was the most intolerant person on the program. But she was a person who didn't engage with the ideas very much, but just lambasted Peter Jensen as being this dinosaur in a museum, which may be the case, but may not be. But it was just name-calling. And what she showed is she didn't respect him, whereas Peter, he had deep respect for her and his opponents, but not their ideas. And I think that's the way we need to enter into conversation. You don't have to respect someone else's ideas, but you must respect them. The ideas of others, they may be wrong, and I think Peter shows what strong love would look like. This is our series on 1 John. Strong love, we've called it, because love isn't this vacuous, sentimental, gushy thing. It's got strength. It's got fiber in it. And that's what Peter did. He spoke the truth clearly, articulately, persuasively, even forcefully, you might say. And I'm not saying you have to agree with what he was saying, but I think he was a model of how you are to speak. But he did it with great humility and gentleness. And this should surprise you. Why should it surprise you? Because whenever you hear Christians getting involved in public debate on moral issues, it's usually a dogfight. You know, we've seen it, same-sex marriage, scripture in schools, ethics trial, euthanasia, RU486, morning after pill many years ago now, stem cell research, the list goes on. And what usually happens is that the debates like this, they just weary everyone involved. They just get, and the battle lines are so well drawn that journalists ring around for a church comment. They ring around for a church comment, and Christians reliably oppose what are characterized as exciting new innovations. And we do so, we're told, because we're frightened of change. Right? And, you know, you can blame the news media and their stereotypes and their love of conflict, but generally Christians allow themselves to be placed in the role, in the drama, of just being this negative naysayer, this grumbler, this, you know, this person who always says no to everything and never offers an alternative social vision for what life could look like. It's always no, 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 no. And what I believe Christians need is actually something more constructive, which I think Peter Jensen exemplified, something more enticing to say, rather than coming into the world when we talk about morality as, no, you can't do that, no, you can't say that, no, don't touch that. Rather than coming in with no's, we come in with God's yes, God's great yes to his world. It's what one of my... one of my favorite lecturers at college, Andrew Cameron, he taught an elective I did called Social Ethics, and it was just amazing. Completely rocked my world. Heaps of people in my year say it was the most mind-blowing little essay they'd ever read at college, and it's dramatically informed this sermon. And he says what we need as we enter into public conversation, which looks like Peter Jensen on Q&A, but also looks like you at work when someone comes up to you and says, why are Christians such homophobes and why are they against same-sex marriage? How are you going to enter into that conversation? I'm not telling you what to believe there at all, right? I'm not giving you anything to believe. You can disagree, you can agree, I don't care. But the manner in which you do it has to come across with God's great yes to the world. That's what my lecturer taught me at college, and I think it's going to help us look at this passage today. And so what we see in this passage are two things. We see God's yes to the world, firstly, in salvation, and then we see God's yes to the world, secondly, in ethics. Or you might like to say, we see God's yes to us in what he's done for us, salvation, and then we see God's yes to us in what he calls us to do in response, ethics. Now, is that a little bit complicated? I wrote my structure down today. I'm thinking, this sounds like an essay, not a sermon. So I apologize, right? So 2 points, God's yes to us in salvation and God's yes to us in ethics. And look at verse 12 to 14, and here we'll see God's yes to us in salvation. So have a look at verse 12 to 14 of 1 John. I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. And then he repeats himself, I think, just to emphasize what he's saying with small changes. So he goes on, I write to you, dear children, verse 14, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because, I think, is he being ironic and sarcastic here? I write to you because you're strong. And men are strong, but spiritually often we're not very. But he goes, I write to you, young men, because you're strong. And the word of God lives in you. Harley Crispin. And you have overcome the evil one, Cameron Grice, right? That's what he writes to fathers, children, and young men. And here we see God's yes to the world in salvation. And Christians are in the business of delivering God's yes to the world. You know, and we need retraining in how to say this yes to the world in intriguing and exciting ways for those who listen. And this may sound surprising because some of you will immediately think, no, hang on a second, the Bible often talks about saying no to various actions, saying no to the world, and they think of the no of God's judgment. And we'll look at them in a little bit, but what you need to get into your heads, first of all, is that primarily the gospel is God's yes to the world. It's God's yes to the world. And so we see in verse 12 to 14, we see three kinds of Christians living in the world who've been saved by God because of his yes to them, his approval, his gracious blessing and promise. And so we've got three groups of Christians, children, fathers, and young men, and they have absolutely no relationship to age or gender. Absolutely no relationship to age or gender. It's possible for a man to be 60 years old and yet to be a little child in Paul's eyes. It's possible for a woman to be a father, spiritually speaking, mature, developed, and full grown. It's possible for a young man of 30 to either be a baby, a young man, or a father. Doesn't have anything to do with age or gender. Doesn't have any relation to how long you've been a Christian, the years since you were converted. Has nothing to do with that. And so in this room, I take it that there are children here, not just Ben and Cameron's children. I take it there are also fathers, and I take it also that there are young men in the faith. And so have a look at the children, verse 12 and 14. He says, I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. And then verse 14, because you know the Father. And these are newer Christians, and he writes to assure them that God has said yes to them. Yes, your sins are forgiven. Yes, you know me. You know the Father. He writes that to these new Christians. If you're a new Christian, sometimes, I don't know, you doubt whether you are a Christian. And you doubt whether you've actually become a Christian. And you doubt that because you see all these other Christians around you who don't have as much baggage as you do. They don't have as much sin that they're kind of carting around. They seem to have their lives all together, and you've got so much that you're trying to deal with in your life. So much sin that you're just wading through. And look at what John says to you. I'm writing to you because your sins have been forgiven. That's a wonderful yes from your Heavenly Father today. They have been forgiven. And this is the basic experience of every Christian. The first thing you become aware of when you become a Christian is, crap, I'm a dreadful sinner. God is holy. He hates my sin. Wow, that's a big problem. It needs a big solution, and the solution is forgiveness. And so I take this load of guilt and sin, and it's lifted off my shoulders and onto the strong, reliable, faithful shoulders of Jesus Christ. Whose sins are forgiven? Yours are. It's a wonderful yes of God in the gospel of salvation. Why are they forgiven? Look at verse 12. Your sins have been, they're already forgiven. They've been forgiven. Why? On account of His name. Jesus' name is the basis upon which your sins are forgiven. Now, in the Bible, a name represents the nature of something. We don't get this in our culture, right? You go out to Rudy Hill and you don't see people. You're meant to laugh there, but I'm not going to say it, right? Yeah, I had this story about this one guy. You only get it then, is that? Come on. So a name doesn't indicate nature in our society. I remember hearing about this guy who rocked up to Sydney. He was a mountain climber, right? And he rocks up in Sydney, hops in this taxi, and he says, he's a mountain climber, he wants to climb mountains, and he says to the taxi driver, take me to Mount Druitt, right? And he gets there very, very disappointed. And why is that? Because in our culture, names don't indicate nature. But in the Bible culture, they did. Now, what is it that Jesus' name represents? Well, his name means, Jesus, I think, is the Greek, Joshua is the Hebrew equivalent, and they both mean God saves. God saves. So we're saved by the work of Jesus on the cross when he bore our sin and shame so that we would be forgiven. Your sins have been forgiven, new Christians here today. This is good news. God's yes to you. Your sins have been forgiven on account of his name, on account of his work in saving you. If you've got your Bibles, which you should have, right, bring them on Sundays. There's a Bible on the back there. Someone left it last week, a little kind of brown one. Go and get it later. But if you've got your Bible, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, if you're a new Christian and you're like, I keep sinning, maybe I'm not a Christian. Read this. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Right? So you have forgiveness. And this is what John writes to assure you. He writes to assure you of God's yes, the yes of his forgiveness. And this becomes so precious to new Christians. You're like, God is holy, I sin. How do I get my sins forgiven? Jesus came as a man. He is the God-man, came as a man, lived a perfect life for me, died a perfect death for me in my place. He rose having conquered sin. And if I give him my sin, I'll be forgiven. I'll have my sins. And this is what fires up new Christians, doesn't it? If you're a new Christian, this just gets into your bones. It's like the booster rocket that gets you going. And you know, you meet a new Christian and they'll say, God forgave my sins. You wouldn't believe all the stuff I've done in my life. It's amazing. He just washes me clean of all those sins. Can you believe it? Can you believe Jesus died and he forgives me, that the tomb's empty, that my sins were buried in that tomb so that I no longer carry them around? Forgiveness is amazing. That's what a new Christian, a baby Christian, a child Christian thinks about. And you're like, wow, that's amazing. Isn't it great? Do you have a Bible? And they're like, a Bible? We have a book as well. And they're just stoked. And they open the Bible and they're devouring it. Because through the Bible, they get to know the God who has said yes to them. You know, and you say, you're talking to him, right? He's like, you're kidding. What's the number? And you're like, it's called prayer. And they just start praying because they're so excited that God has forgiven them. And, you know, this is where it starts out. He says, you're new Christians. Know this. Your sins are forgiven. You might be sinning more than all the other Christians in church, but you're forgiven. You're forgiven on account of His name, what He has done, His nature. And so if you're a new Christian, sometimes you can doubt whether you're a Christian. And He says, you're forgiven. But look at verse 14. He says, you know the Father. You come in here, there are all these Josh Thorpes here who have this big vocab for salvation and God and people like that saying all these weird stuff about Christianity. You're just like, maybe I'm not a Christian because I don't know as much as Josh Thorpe does about the Bible and about God. And he says here, dear children, you know the Father. You know Him. And if you've got your Bible, turn over to chapter 5. This is why he's writing this whole letter. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Don't let your sins deceive you into thinking that you don't have eternal life. Cling to Christ. Your sins have been forgiven. You know Him. You know the Father. He's writing to assure you. And you know, maybe you haven't told anyone that you are a brand new Christian. Yes, God is my Father. Yes, I'm forgiven. I don't have it all worked out right now, but I at least believe that. And John's writing to assure you. If you're like, I believe it. There's heaps of stuff that it's still out there. I don't really know where I'm at with that. He's writing to assure you, you are a Christian. You've changed from death to life. You've become a child of God. Join us for the Lord's Supper later. Make that your first step in becoming a Christian. You see, we see God's yes to the world when He takes people who have sinned against Him and He forgives them. And He invites them into relationship with Him. You know, God says, yes, I want Toby to know me. I want Toby and I to be friends. Yes, he's got all these sins in his life, but I'm going to forgive them and invite him into relationship with me. Isn't it amazing? God's yes to dear children. Secondly, look at his yes to the fathers. Verse 13, I'm writing to you fathers, not just talking about Ben, Segs, Cameron and I, but he's talking about mature Christians who have been walking closely with God for a while. And what does he say? Verse 13, because you know him who is from the beginning. He says the same thing to the fathers twice, again in verse 14. And notice that he says the same thing as he says to the children. It's like, children, you know him. Fathers, you know him as well. And that's especially important, I think, for those of us who think we're mature. And sometimes we get proud about that. And we kind of think we're in this special class. And John writes to assure them, no, you know the Father. These little kids who had been a Christian a couple of weeks, they know the same Father as you do, right? And so that strips away any pride that might seep into those who think, wow, I'm more mature than other people. Sometimes, sadly, that happens, but it shouldn't. And the most mature Christians, they love hanging out with young Christians, don't they? Because it reminds them of the joy, the excitement that they had when they first realized that their sins could be forgiven. And so notice that their knowledge of the Father, though isn't any different, they know the Father, they don't know anyone else, they just know the Father, but it is deeper. They know Him who is from the beginning. And so they've progressed into deep communion with God. They know Him, just like the young Christians do, but they've known Him longer. And so as they get older and wiser, they don't outgrow their faith in Jesus. They press into it more. They know Him who is from the beginning, the eternal Son, who came to our earth as a child, worked a job, had friends, did miracles, suffered and died under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, was buried. 3 days later, He rose up, conquering sin and death and Satan. He appeared to more than 500 people at one time. Then He ascended into heaven, and He will return to destroy death, so it's just a memory, and so that tears will be no more. And that's what a father just presses into. They know him who is from the beginning. They've stepped into eternity. They've learned to define life backwards and live life forwards. They live for the world to come. They don't get distracted by the here and now. They invest their money, their time, their resources, their relationships in the kingdom. And fathers, old men, mature men in this congregation, and women, you need to be reminded of this, don't you? You know him who is from the beginning. Let it thrill you. Let it thrill you. Let it thrill you that you've stepped into eternity. You know him who is from the beginning, who is the Alpha, the beginning, and the Omega, the end. You know him. Let it change your life. Sadly, we don't have many fathers in this church. There are some, maybe Ben and Emma, Stegs and Leanne, Robert and Judith. Perhaps they're our closest thing, and we need more. And men and women who don't just know about God, but walk with God, talk personally, in a very personal way about God, in a very practical way. They've seen God involved in their life for many, many years, and they invite others into their life to journey with them. And we don't have that many in our church, and so next year I'm going to invite some. Because I think we need some, and I am talking about age-old men and women at this point. Next year I'm thinking about getting Jim and Leslie Ramsey, Peter Jensen, I think I'm going to invite him. I've been a bit scared because I'm kind of like, I'm a bit ashamed of being an Anglican, but I'm just going to bite the bullet and get him here because he is amazing. Bishop Ray Smith, Bishop Rob Forsyth, and these guys, they are going to be a bit drier. They're going to be less hip, right? But they're clearly going to be men and women who have walked with God for a long time, and we will benefit from them, right? Amen? Amen?
Amen?
Amen. So I'm excited about that. And so here's the thing. Why do people say, why is Vine Church so young? Here's the reason. There aren't many old, mature Christians living in this area. I've met two. Two Christians living over 50 who live in Surry Hills. I've been here a year and a half, and I'm in Christian circles a lot, and I've met two Christians over 50 who have been walking with Jesus for over 30 years, longer than, well, just a little bit less than I've been alive, right? Two of them. And here's the thing, that we just don't have a ton of godly, older men and women in Surry Hills. They tend to move away because they want room to raise a family, right? They want to be hearing the birds chirp, not the riots yell. Right? And so they move out. And so what we need to encourage people like that is to drive in, commute on in, and help us encourage the new Christians, the young Christians in our midst. We've got to encourage older, mature fathers in the faith to come and encourage the newer Christians, because we've got lots and lots of newer Christians here, right? And there's nothing better than if you're a new Christian to meet someone who's been walking with Jesus 30, 40, 50 years. Isn't it great? You sit down with Robert and he starts talking, Robert and Judith Wood, and he starts talking about prison ministry and Cambridge University Christian Unions when he was doing his doctoral studies over there 50 years ago or something like that. It's amazing. You hear him and he's an encouragement. We need older men to stay like that. And if you're older, you need a plan to stay. I don't want to guilt you that if you leave, well, you know, if you need to move on, That's cool, but I want to encourage you to stay. You're the fathers of this church, whether you're a female or a male. We need you to stay for the sake of the newer Christians. We see God says yes to fathers, to the older Christians. He says, you guys and girls, you've known me for years and years. You know me. You've known me from the beginning. We see God's yes to fathers. And thirdly, he goes to young men. And we've got plenty of children in the faith, and our church, we've got plenty of young men. And look what he says to them. These are men and women who are busily involved in the battle of Christian living. You're fighting. Your Christian life, it just feels like a battle. What does he say to you? Look at it. Look at his yes to you. Verse 13, I'm writing to you, young man, young woman, because you have You have already overcome the evil one. Sometimes it doesn't feel like that. I realize that. And you're like, no, the evil one has got me in his power and he's just squeezing me to death. And John writes to you and he says, no, he's already overcome. Your sins are forgiven. What can he hold against you any longer? What can he hold against? He can't do that. He's the great deceiver. How would you be deceived? God isn't loving? No, he's proven his love to you. Trust Jesus. The deceiver has already been overcome. Look at verse 14. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. You know, he says you already have overcome him. Your sins are forgiven. Satan has been crushed. You may be struggling with lust and pride and a whole bunch of other sins, but the evil one has already been overcome because your sins have been forgiven. And so look at what the secret then is to experiencing what has already happened. Right? The evil one has been overcome, but you can live as though he hasn't been overcome. You can live as though the evil one is standing there right there with a sword pushing you to do things. And he says, look at verse 14. This is how you take hold of what he is, the evil one being overcome. I write to you because you are strong and the word of God lives in you. The word of God is living in you. And this is the secret. This is the secret to going strong. This is the sword by which you fight for your faith. It is the protein shake which you drink to bulk you up so that you're stronger. It's God's truth that helps you and keeps you from being so gullible that you believe Satan's lies rather than God's promises. It's the word of life that comes into your body and gives your mortal body life. It's power. John Stott, he tells a story about a Christian pastor who used to travel with his Bible in this little black box. And he rocked up at this airport one time, and his bag gets scanned, and they see this little black box in his bag, and they tell him to get it out. And they say to him, they ask, what's in that? And he goes, dynamite. I don't suggest you do that when you go to an airport, right, these days. But dynamite, what will make you strong, young men and women? It's the word of God. Absolutely impossible for you to grow up as a Christian without it in your soul. I've been banging this drum for the last 3 weeks. I don't think I usually do bang this drum because I kind of get the churches I grew up with every week. The application was read your Bible every single week, 52 weeks of the year. I've tried to avoid that. But I'm like, why aren't people reading their Bibles? Maybe it's because I'm not telling them to read their Bibles. So get the word of God into your soul. It beefs you up. It makes you strong. Why is this young man strong? Because the word of God lives in them. It's living in them. How many of you is the word of God living in you? Like, you might just put it on as a little brooch, or you might put it in your hair as some wax or whatever, but it's not living in you. It's like a little hors d'oeuvre in your life. It's not the main course you eat every day. What's your main course? Is it Facebook, television, the newspaper? What is the main course, the thing you go to every day to get wisdom? Let it be the word of God. It'll make you strong. Get it into your souls. Because how do you, by all means, you know, talk about, I don't know what I'm talking about there. I'm excited. Get it into your soul. You know, this is the way he makes us strong. And I think there are these false ways, shortcuts, instant spiritualities, instant maturities, which sometimes we're tempted by. Someone may say, is your prayer life dull? Well, that's because you're not speaking in tongues. No, it isn't. It isn't because you're not speaking in tongues. It's because you don't love God. And you don't love God because you don't know God. And you don't know God because you don't have the Word of God open. Someone else might say, you're lacking wisdom and guidance. That's because you haven't had a fresh revelation or a vision of Christ. No, it isn't. Because you don't have the mind of Christ. And you can't have the mind of Christ if you don't know Christ. You can't know Christ unless you've read about Christ in the Word. So get the Word open and into your soul. Someone else might say, you're under spiritual attack. Well, that's because you haven't commanded these evil spirits to leave you. No, it isn't. It's because you're being lied to by the devil. You're gullible. You're believing his lies that to sin will make you happier than to obey God. Why do you believe that? It's because you're not listening to the truth of God's word. Open it up, read it, get it into your souls, and you will become stronger. Am I saying that the Holy Spirit doesn't give gifts of tongues, dreams, and visions today? I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that dynamite is in the Word. Those things may benefit you. I don't know. But it's the Word of God. This is the only promise in the Bible. What will make you stronger? It is so simple. I think sometimes we get carried away by all these flashy, exciting, new kind of things. This is just bread and butter Christianity. Are you in relationship with God? If so, you need to hear him speak. How do you hear him speak? Through the Word. Through Jesus Christ in the Word. So get into it. All right. Where are we at? All right. So we've seen God's yes, haven't we? God's yes comes to the world three ways. Your sins have been forgiven. You know him. And you have overcome the evil one. You're not waiting for it to happen. It's already happened. Your sins have been forgiven. You already know God. And you've overcome the evil one. Here is God's yes to the world. We go out into the world and say, hey, great news for you. Your sins can be forgiven. You can know God. He's a good God. He's not stingy. He doesn't make arbitrary rules. He's a great God. He wants you to experience freedom and joy. And the evil one, you're doing things in your life that you can't stop. He can set you free from that. So that's God's yes to the world and salvation. And I'm looking at the time and I realize I've got to be quicker with God's yes to the world in ethics. God's yes to the world in the way he invites us to respond to what he has done. Here's the thing. Whenever we're talking about salvation, the gospel, we're like, yes, this is great. This is good news. This is God's yes to the world. But as soon as we start talking about ethics, as soon as we start talking about what you need to do as a Christian, we lurch into the negative mood. We say, okay, this is what you can't do. And we rattle off the things about what you can't do as a Christian, laws, commands, and rules. And they have no connection often to the good news, the yes of our salvation. The gift of salvation, it moves us to joy. But the rules, when we read them in the Bible, we're just saying, oh, that can't fit with the gospel. And that leads to kind of burdensome duty. So we kind of ignore that and we just kind of take God's yes in salvation. And we never realize that there is a yes, God's yes in ethics, God's yes in his rules. And what we need to realize is that God, first of all, he says yes in saving us. But then he comes along and in every no in the Bible, there's 900 corresponding yeses. The way we're to live is to be a response to God's kindness, which bubbles over into every area of our life. And Christians, therefore, talk about life and even live it. We're to live it in such a mesmerizingly beautiful way that those who see and hear and watch us live cannot help but want to know Christ. It's in this sense that we're in the business of going to the world and saying yes to the world. And we usually think God says no, 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 but behind every no, there are 900 yeses. And the obvious objection to this is, Toby, then what do you do with verse 15 to 17? Have a look at this. Do not love the world or anything in the world. That sounds like a no to me, doesn't it? If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Now, many angry Christians use this to justify their hostility to the world. They use it to justify using condemning language when they enter into the public sphere, and they use it to justify their very unchristian ghetto where neither love of people nor love of God is really made complete. And so when John writes, "Do not love the world," he is obviously speaking about, he's speaking about a kind of love for a kind of world. You've got to get this in your head, a kind of love for a kind of world. He says in John 3:16, what does he say? For God so God is breaking his own command here not to love the world, right? No, because he's talking about a kind of love for a kind of world. And so in the Bible, the world can mean two things. It can either mean the world which God made and gave to Christians to enjoy. This is the world that God made very good, and which even the havoc we've created, that havoc, that sin we've kind of brought into the world, hasn't undone the goodness of the world. And this became an issue for the early church. Some of them came along and saying, nah, if you're a Christian, you've got to escape the world. You've got to escape the world. And as a result, they forbade people to marry, have sex, and eat nice food. You read about it in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And there Paul says, don't be ridiculous. That's the doctrine of demons. He uses that word. And then he says, everything God created is good. Nothing's to be rejected if it's to be received with thanksgiving. And so God says yes to the world. Yes, it's good, full of promise, pregnant with blessing. Even whatever is off limits, we know to be the case that it's from a good God, and his no is received as a further expression of his blessing and his love. And so he says, don't commit adultery, which sounds like a no, and it is a no if you read it as, well, sex is a really dirty thing, and so that you don't have sex with lots of people, and so that we can have kids, then you should just have sex in marriage. If that were why God said don't commit adultery, then it would be a no, right? But God doesn't say don't commit adultery for that reason. He says don't commit adultery because I say yes to lifelong, faithful, intimate marriage. And when you go giving your body in sex to people that you're not married to, whether you're single or married yet, to someone that you're not married to, you're giving of yourself wholly and fully to another person. You're saying with your body what you won't say with your money, your life, your living arrangements, etc. And so God's no, don't commit adultery, is his yes. I am for marriage, intimate, lifelong, faithful, committed marriage. And this is what you got to do. Whenever you read a command in the Bible, and you're tempted to just think, well, it says I shouldn't do that, therefore I shouldn't do it. Don't stop there. Go on to working out, well, what is God's yes behind his no in this particular situation? So when John says, don't love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. He's talking about a kind of love that destroys the good things God has made in the world. It's a kind of love that doesn't say yes to the good world God made. It says yes to that which would destroy the world God made. And so it's a kind of love for a kind of world. And the Bible calls this kind of world the dominion of darkness in Colossians 1. And confusingly, it calls this kind of world the world. Right? So you don't know, is it talking about the bad world or is it talking about the good world? And so you need to work out from the context. In this world, the dominion of darkness, it's people organized in rebellion against God. It's the life of a society is organized under the power of evil. It's the world in opposition to God and his good plan for the world. It's the world as it lies in darkness and sin, people seeking to serve themselves and using others to bring pleasure to themselves. It's the world we cry out for God to do something about. God, why don't you step in and clean up this mess? It's that world. It's the world of injustice and pain and suffering and oppression and violence and hostility and jealousy and murder and deceit and rape and bitter sarcasm and despair. It's the world that's under God's judgment. It's everything we hate about the world and which we are to not love. And yet it is also the world which God loves redemptively. He doesn't love that about it, but he loves it enough to do something about it. He loves it, not its sin, but he loves it in a saving, redeeming, transforming way. And so when God says through the Apostle John, don't love the world or anything in the world, he's saying, say yes to that great bit of the world which God made, which is so good, which is there for your freedom, for your joy, for your beautiful, harmonious relationships. Don't love the world which opposes me and harms others. If you do, then love for the Father is not in you. Don't love the world. And so John is clearly talking about a kind of love for a kind of world. It's that part of the world that's tearing the world apart. And it seeks to assert its independence in rebellion against God. And John says, don't love it. And so therefore, to be a Christian, at some point, you must be different from aspects in the world. Because there are aspects in the world which are against the world, which are tearing the world apart. And in order to make a difference in the world, you need to be different. So that's going to be the case. And so notice John goes on right after this to show exactly the kind of world love he opposes. Look at verse 16. Everything in the world. And he mentions three things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It comes not from the Father, but from the world. He mentions these three things. And my ethics lecturer, he used to say here, he doesn't locate the problem out there. The problem isn't in front of the eyeballs, it's behind the eyeballs. The problem isn't with the world. The problem's with you. Look at it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's the lust and the pride, those desires in our hearts. That's the problem with the world. It's not the world that has the problem. It's the way we attach ourselves to the world which is the problem. And so humanity becomes deranged by our desire for good things. Sex, money, and power. They aren't the problem with the world. Lust, greed, and pride, that's what's wrong with the world. And as we have this deranged desire for good things, it makes us thanklessly and insatiably, compulsively, uncontrollably, greedily misuse God's good world. So let me give an example. The lust of the flesh and the lust of eyes is what drives what one writer calls sexual international terrorism, the pornography and prostitution industry in the world, where consumers are catapulted into a world of cruel and brutal sex acts designed to dehumanize women. Right? This is what's wrong with the world. It's denying the goodness in the world. Let me quote a secular feminist writer, Gail Dines, who describes this. This is what she writes. I apologize if it's too confronting. In the vast majority of porn today, sex is not about making love, as the feelings and emotions we normally associate with such an act, connection, empathy, tenderness, caring, and affection, are missing. And in their place are those we normally associate with hate, fear, disgust, anger, loathing, and contempt. She goes on, as she is being roughly penetrated by any number of men, she is being called vile names such as whore, slut, and worse. And it doesn't take, you don't have to have a great imagination to realize the negative, obvious effects for women who are involved in this kind of thing, right? The average shelf life for a porn star is 3 months. And the redundancy package is a colostomy bag, because they've been so abused that their anus falls out. What are the negative effects for wives and girlfriends of men who watch it? Well, it's their husbands and boyfriends place on them such unrealistically impossible demands for the kind of sex that they desire. Thirdly, it destroys men's ability to have sex, so much so that many men can't experience an orgasm unless they bring up in their head those images that they have been watching. It's ironic that the heterosexual icon Hugh Hefner has so much trouble having an orgasm through intercourse. He can't do it, so his preference is to masturbate while watching two Playboy bunnies pleasure themselves. And, you know, that may seem shocking or trivial, but this is the point. It shows the pornography stifles the development of human relationships. It severs it so that you can't be intimate and experience pleasure for the one you love. Pornography says no to what God says yes to. It reduces intimacy and it harms sexual desire. And then fourthly, it destroys women as well. Because I realize, I think, it's predominantly watched by men, but many, many women do so, who consume a more gentler form called erotica, and they're satiated by the same dysfunctional objective which porn does for men, sexual gratification without intimacy, even though it's spiced up with romance. There's still no person that you're in a relationship with there. And so there's just one example of how these three lusts, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, how these things are world-denying, and how God comes in with his yes. He says, I love this world. I say yes to the world. Pornography is saying no to the goodness of the world. It's as though God has made this world too good, and we attach ourselves too hard, too intensively, too obsessively to it. And so the deranged intensity of our desires, they enslave us. And, you know, despite the seeming permanence of these desires, look at verse 17. Look at what it says in verse 17. It says, the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. These desires, they're transitory. There won't be any lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or pride of life in God's perfect future. Good news. This perfect future is where the light of the world has already risen and the darkness is already dissipating. You know, there won't be any selfishness, self-absorption, using other people for my own sexual gratification. The lust of the world and the will of God, they collide now. And we step into eternity right now. Are you preparing yourself for eternity? God is light, and him there is no darkness. When you step into the light and you start valuing what the light values, you enter into eternity. You enter into how the world will be from here forever. And as you start living according to the will of God, you start living in the freedom which God has planned for you. Imagine this, and I'm going to wrap up here. Imagine a different kind of story in which God's commands weren't just seen as these exhibitions of his power. They're not forced on us by his power, but they're offered to us of his wise love. Imagine what kind of community would we be if we actually believed that his commands were a reflection of his wisdom and love, where his no is just an echo of 900 yeses. Imagine a different story. Imagine a community of faith who are so convinced of the blessing that would come their way by walking in the light, who therefore begin to see through the desperate needs of the world, who act out of fear and lust and greed. God offers his yes to the world, and he invites you to gladly receive it. When we start talking about, you know, what we should and shouldn't do, let's not come across as boring grumblers, right? Let's not come across as boring grumblers who tell the world everything they mustn't do. Rather, we should come across as excited poets, shouldn't we? Excited poets telling the beautiful and mesmerizing story for what God has dreamed for us on earth and into eternity. And to the degree that you know what God has dreamed up, to the degree that it's captured you and it's living in you, you yourself will be set free by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and you'll have something, a story to tell to those in the world that is so mesmerizing, so enticing, that they can't help but ask you about it. Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't that be amazing? Yeah, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story you're telling in our world about a community of people that rather than fear and full of greed and lust, are full of self-effacing love, that see your 900 yeses behind each no. Father, as some of us stand up and enter into politics and lead our society, others of us who have influence from the sidelines, we pray that we wouldn't come across as angry, grumpy, boring grumblers who just say everything wrong with the world. We pray that we would offer the world such a beautiful and enticing vision for what the world could be like and what the will of God looks like, what your perfect future will be, that people can't stop and not pay attention to it. We pray, Father, that being so captured by what you have dreamed up and told us in your word, being so captured by that, that you would release us from the addiction to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Father, we thank you that you've said yes to us, that our sins are forgiven, that we know you, and that the evil one has already been overcome. Help us live into what you've already achieved for us. Keep us from dropping the armory that you've given to fight against Satan's sin and sin. Help us to take up what you've already given us so that we can stand against his schemes and works in our lives. We pray, Father, that this word, your word, would become so precious in our lives that we would have a fount of wisdom open to us every morning, every day, so that as we go into our workplaces, we're able to benefit others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.